1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Paul tells young Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Blessed be the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Would you bow with me? Let's pray and ask God to bless it as it is preached. Father, we do ask that you would help us now. The time has come in the worship service, Lord, in the service of worship, for us to sit underneath the weight of your word, to not position ourselves on top of your word, looking down on it, judging it, but rather letting it judge us, letting ourselves be exposed and called out, allowing ourselves, Lord, to be chastened, disciplined, corrected, grown. And we know that that work is a work of the Holy Spirit, whom we have been given by virtue of the victorious resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has ascended. He has sent us the Comforter, sent us the Helper, to now bring us, deliver to our hearts the word, the very word that we hear preached to our souls today. So give us the power to hear this sermon rightly. Allow us to think, what are these things that I need to believe? What are the things that I must do by the power of the Spirit? We ask that you would work these holy meditations within us today, in Jesus' name, amen. Our title this morning is The Christian's Paintbrush. I had to look up whether that was two words or one word. It's actually, I don't know, it comes up as both, I guess, but I put it as one word. What is a paintbrush? Well, you know what a paintbrush is. It's a tool. It's a tool for creating, for painting, you know. And what do we do when we paint something? Well, hopefully, if you have ever painted, maybe I don't have any a lot of painters here today. I think someone told me today, they read the sermon title and they said something about, oh, is this going to be something about Bob Ross or something like that? I don't know. But I said, no, it's not going to be anything about having to do with Bob Ross. But when you think about paintings, right, we are trying to portray something, probably something beautiful. And what's interesting about a paintbrush, right, is that it really has no power in and of itself, does it? I mean, there is no magical paintbrush that's just going to go paint a picture by itself. Rather, it is an instrument. And what's amazing about paintings, again, is that they're a combination of God knows how many strokes, amen? That at the end of it, you see something. You see something that makes sense. Have you ever seen those videos or those things of maybe these painters where they're creating something and it's crazy. You have no idea what they're creating. And then they like flip the canvas upside down, and it's there it is, this image that you could not see before. And yet they were, or even people who are just painting with both hands, different paintings with at the same time with different hands. The point is, you can communicate with words, and God has given us words to explain and communicate things. He's even communicated to us in his word. But what did Isaac just remind us of right now, just a moment ago? That not only has God been so kind to come down and to deliver us written words that we can examine, study, you know, break down, we can learn from these things, but he's also painted us very vivid pictures with real tangible things like bread, like the cup, like the waters of baptism. You saw Olivia washed in a sense. You just saw that. And that communicates something. It's a portrait. A picture is painted for you. And where's all this going? Well, the context of our text today, which I intended all week to go all the way to verse 16, but as I looked at it more, I don't even know if I'm going to make it past verse 12, to be honest. Okay, so I'm just giving you a heads up here. But let's look at, because there's so much in verse 12. Look at it here. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, make sure you're spending your time a certain way, okay? Have nothing to do with this kind of stuff. Silly, irreverent myths. All the, don't, you're going to get sucked into vain discussion. You have work to do. You have the work of ministry to do. You are a minister of the gospel. There's certain things you ought to be doing and certain things you ought not to be doing. And he says, look, bodily training is, that's valuable, you know, because yeah, it's going to help us in this life, but training for godliness, you know, that's valuable in every way. So train in a certain way. And verse 9, he says, look, the Christian life is hard work. We toil, we strive. Why? Because we have our hope set on the living God. We're not toiling and striving because we don't really know what's going to happen in the end, so we're just going to try really hard and hope for the best. So many cults, that's the system. They don't know what's going to happen. They have no assurance. There's no hope. They're just going to work as hard as they possibly can for the chance. Maybe to be counted. Maybe to make it. That's not the hope you have in Christ. You have your hope set. So there, and therefore, you can toil and strive even unto death, if so, if God wills. So in verse 11, he says to Timothy, a strong word. He says, command these things, Timothy. Your job as a minister involves you commanding things. And I don't know if, you know, we think about that often. But as a minister, we are to proclaim things. That's true. And even as Christians, we declare what's true. But there's a sense in which ministers are called to something a little bit higher. And they're not just to suggest certain things, but they are to command certain things from the flock. And before we start to say, oh no, you know, that sounds scary. You know, somebody given authority to command things. He then says, right in verse 12, look at the connection between verse 11 and verse 12. Command these things and teach these things. Don't just teach them, command them. And then right away, and don't let anyone despise you for your youth. Don't let anyone despise you for your youth. What does verse 11 or verse 12 have to do with verse 11? Again, as a young minister, Timothy is going to have to exercise spiritual authority and oversight. And there's a problem. Timothy is going to have to exercise this spiritual authority and oversight, excuse me, over people that are older than him, that are well along in years. It's like getting to work and the new boss is this kid, right? And you're like, really? I got to take orders from this joker, right? Just kidding. That's not what Timothy's experiencing. But the point is that there were false teachers in Ephesus who were asserting themselves, who were inserting themselves and making themselves authority figures and were really in danger of kind of looking down on Timothy and leading others to do the same, disregarding Timothy, you know, merely because, not because of anything in his character, but because of his age. And mind you, the issue here is not that Timothy, when we look at verse 12 again, look at verse 12 carefully. We're going to walk through this every part of this verse carefully. When Paul says, let no one despise you for your youth. Two components to that phrase, okay? One, let no one despise you. Timothy is not to let anyone, what does that mean? The word despise there, it means don't let anyone think lightly of you. Don't let them disregard you. Don't let them look down on you. Now, if just that part alone, the issue here is not that Timothy is supposed to do everything he can to be liked by everyone. That's not the issue. Because there's only so much we can do, amen? You can't always control how people perceive you. But what you do does affect how people perceive you. It's not completely in your control how what people think about you and what they say about you. Look, that's true. But let's make sure you're not giving them a reason to think less of you. The issue here is not that Timothy is to be liked by everybody. That's not it. We know that as Christians, we are actually promised that we'll be looked down upon. We're promised that we'll even be hated. But that doesn't mean you don't get to say, I'm a Christian. I'm going to be hated by people, so I'm just going to act like a jerk because they're going to hate me. No, you don't. This does not give you an excuse to make yourself hateable. This is saying you will be hated as a Christian, but let it be only because of your allegiance to Christ and not for anything else. We should not give people a legitimate reason to think less of us, to not take us seriously. And yet, how the church in at large has done exactly this. I mean, people, unbelievers, look at what's going on in most churches today and they laugh. Rightly so. Because it's a joke what's happening in church. Pastors coming out with all kind of gimmicks, floating down from the ceiling on some kind of, system that's making you look like you're flying or something to have an entrance. Smoke machines, lights, roller coasters on stage, you name it. Even, and again, I hate to keep bringing these things up, but again, don't forget that churches have thought it was a good idea when movies came out about circuses to put on a complete circus show for Lord's Day worship, with pyrotechnics and juggling and all kinds of stuff. And that is worship? That's what it looks like for people to not take you seriously. Paul's saying, don't let people disregard you. Again, the point Paul is making to young Timothy is that he is not to be looked down upon, or he is not to give an occasion for people to despise him. Because, and what's the next part here? Look, it's not just, don't let people despise you. For what? For your youth. What does youth have to do with people looking down on us? How young is Timothy actually? Well, again, you may have remembered this, but it's estimated by most scholars Timothy is in his 30s. There are a wide variety of estimates that go from all kinds of things, but generally the kind of center point, I guess, the median view, is that he's in his 30s, okay? So don't think that Timothy is like this 7 to 10-year-old little preacher in a suit that's like, you know, like we've seen on like Oprah or whatever, who's with a little mini pulpit there, and he's like, oh, look at how, you know, gifted this little young man is, you know? The reality is that is a joke. Even that whole thing in and of itself is a gimmick. And yes, it's, oh, look how cute, you know, that Kids are impressionable. Kids will do things for attention. Kids are natural born performers. That's not what's going on with Timothy here. Timothy is a 30-something year old young man, but he is placed by Paul's apostolic authority in a position of prominence over others. And that wasn't something Timothy assumed for himself. That wasn't something that Timothy walked in and built his own brand and started saying, hey, I'm the leader, follow me. In fact, that was the opposite of Timothy's disposition. Timothy wasn't the kind of person to come in and make much of himself. And Paul knew that. And that was a good thing for Timothy, but it was also something that was a challenge for him. Because being a minister required Timothy to say some hard things. Again, he was having to command things. But he wasn't supposed to be commanding those things in a way that would cause the people that he's leading to think less of him because of his youth. Again, think of the example of someone young being given a managerial position and they're not there yet. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, what's going to happen? In fact, what did we just hear in 1 Timothy 3 in the qualifications for an overseer? Okay, you can go to look at chapter 3, verse 6. An elder must not be a recent convert. Think about it this way. An elder cannot be someone who's young in the faith. They can't be young in the faith, immature in the faith. Why? Because he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into a condemnation of the devil. And what happens when a young person with too much authority, when they get too much authority and they're not ready for it and they're immature? It's going to go to their head, they're going to become puffed up, and they're going to do what young people do. They're going to be reckless. They're not going to be wise. They're going to be immature. And Paul is saying here to Timothy, the way that you exercise this authority and command these things to the church has got to be a way that's not youthful, Timothy. I recognize that you're a young man. You're going to have to act. Make sure that you continue to act in a way that's beyond your physical age. So, Timothy's a grown man, but he's younger than most men that he would be shepherding probably, and that does require Timothy to carry himself in a respectable way. Now, that is unique. That is something that is specific to ministers and to Timothy here. You know, and this convicted the heck out of me. You know, probably I could say literally, right? It convicted me. I think I began ministry when I was very young. And some of you here were unfortunate enough to see that and to see that progression, right? And to praise God, right? To which all of you would probably, who know that, would just say, yeah, there is a God. But the point is that I had a lot to learn, and I still do. And I was very convicted as I studied this passage, because I realized this, that there is a weight, a gravity that a minister has to have in the way that he carries himself that is of a higher standard. It just is. But that also extends to you. You may not be called to ministry, but ask yourself the question, are you giving anyone a reason to think less of you in the way that you're acting? The way that you're living your life does reflect on your identity as a Christian. You may not be a minister, but you're a Christian, are you not? People know this of you. People know that you're a believer. They know that you go to church. And they see, whether you realize it or not, they see more than you think they see in the way that you live your life. All of us are more exposed than we would like to believe we are. It's kind of like that saying, you know, that, I don't even remember how it's said right now, but the point is, like, the person who has bad breath, like, you're the last person to know. Everybody knows it except for you, probably, right? And my point is that we might think that we're doing a good job putting on a face and putting on this performance, and people see, they hear, they watch. Because what did we say before? What picture are you painting with your life? What portrait are you painting? You may be saying one thing, But what's going to be more weighty in someone's eyes is going to be what they see in your life, not just what you say. You can say, I'm sorry, and then it can be very evident that you are not sorry. You can say, I forgive you, and it can be very evident that you do not forgive that person. You can say, God, I love you, and it can be very obvious that that probably is not true. If anyone's going to hate us in this world, church, if anyone's going to despise us or look down upon us or mock us, let it be because we're Christians. Amen? Not because we're immature. Not because we're acting in an unbecoming way, in a worldly way, in the way that we conduct ourselves in this world. So what is Timothy to do? So that first kind of heading, I guess, that we've just looked at is Timothy's youth, right? But now let's look at Timothy's duty. What is he supposed to do? How is he supposed to go about making sure that he's respected, right? Most men, they want respect. Most women, they want love. You know, we talk about this in premarital counseling. It's one of the building blocks of that is that men run on respect, women usually run on love, and when the other is not getting that, they intend to give the other person what they think they need, when in actuality, that's not probably the best way to go about it. But the reality is, how is Timothy to go about obtaining the respect of the people he's leading? Well, there is a certain thing he's supposed to do to get this respect. What is it? Let's go back to verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but, or we could say rather, right? Set the believers an example. And I'm going to pause right there. Timothy is not to let himself be disregarded, and the way he's to positively do that is he's to actively set or create or portray an example for the believers. And I kind of jumped ahead there, but he's setting an example. And so in this next verse here, the main way that Timothy is to not let people despise him because of his youth is by example setting, not by verbally demanding respect. Do you hear that? Notice how Paul doesn't say, Timothy, command these things. Don't let people disrespect you because you're younger. And if they are disrespecting you, then you call them out and you say, hey, you need to respect me. Is that the course of action that Paul says to take? And yet that just is the natural way that we tend to want to get the things we want. You know, we feel like we're not being respected. You need to respect me. Well, when you should be asking the question, am I being respectable? Before I get upset that someone's not respecting me, I need to look at myself very honestly and ask the question, am I doing something that's giving someone an occasion to do that? Think about it this way. Calvin's commentary is always helpful. And he says this. He says, we learn that they act a foolish and absurd part who complain that no honor is paid to them while they have nothing about them that is worthy of applause. But on the contrary, they expose themselves to contempt both by their ignorance and by a detestable example of life or by levity or other abominations. In other words, why should I take you seriously if you're not living your life in a way that shows that you take life seriously? Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. And that word example, you know what it is in the Greek? It's tupos. It's type. And what that word actually, you know, conveys is what I just said. It's a pattern. In fact, it's the word that's often been used in the Old Testament to describe how the tabernacle and the very intricate things were supposed to be made. They were supposed to be made according to the tupos, or according to the pattern that Moses had been shown. This word, Tupas, it is used in a variety of ways. It means a stamp, a mark, or a mark of a stroke or a blow. So imagine someone kind of chiseling something, right? And they're creating something into a form. Or go back to our opening analogy of the paintbrush. Imagine the stroke of the brush, right? Timothy is supposed to paint a picture. That's how he's supposed to get the respect. And it's not going to paint itself, right? But the reality is, Timothy's been given, he's been being called, hey, paint this picture. Now, the analogy extends because at the end of the day, who's really painting the picture of our lives? We're not the hand, we're the brush. Amen? The Lord is the one who's really making us a testament, a testimony of his grace. But the call still extends to us to do it. It is God who works in us, both to will and to do, according to his good pleasure. Amen? So we paint the picture, God gets the glory. Or we attempt to paint the picture according to his word and his instruction. But the point is, Timothy is supposed to model something. He is supposed to model what this behavior is supposed to be like. And we see this in other passages of Scripture. I don't necessarily want you to turn there, and I didn't really put these in your worship guide. Some of them are in there, but not all of them. But he spoke about himself often in the same way. He would say things like, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:6, he said, now these things happen as examples for us, right? Corinthians 10:11. These things happen to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction. Philippians 3:17. Brothers and sisters, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern, the tupas, the type that you have in us. It's almost as though you can not be blessed, let's say, with how many of us, I should say it this way, grieve the fact that we didn't have a good example of what a father should be. We didn't have a good example of what a mother does, what a husband is, what a wife is. You may not have had those examples. How to do this, how to do that. But in the family of God, you have examples. You have examples because God is creating them around you for your benefit. He has given us each gifts. You know why you have those gifts? For each other. You're not gifted so that you can be gifted. You know what I'm saying? Like, you're gifted so that you can serve another brother or sister. So the way you live your life is just as important, not only for you, but even for others. Because it sets a visible example before others. And this is the beginning of really beginning to make disciples. Think about that. That discipleship doesn't begin by saying, hey, let's meet and I'll disciple you. It begins by you making sure your life is a model. Training for godliness, a model of holiness. I'm not calling anyone here to perfection, but I am calling you to the pursuit of holiness. 2 Thessalonians 3:9, Paul says, we don't have the right to do to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a role model for you, so that you would follow our example. I could go to other places, and we'll look at some other places here in a little bit, but let's keep looking at the text. So the main way Timothy is to not let people despise him because of his youth is by example setting. Not by verbally demanding or by being harsh or some kind of emotional abuse or manipulation or authoritarianism. Not at all. It's in the way he lives his very life, the way that he conducts himself. Now, Paul isn't telling Timothy, again, to make sure no one looks down on you because you're youth, and if you think they're not taking you seriously, again, you know, call them out. I'm a leader. You should follow me. But again, we have to look at the way that this is to be done and the way that Paul explains it. So if Timothy is not actively setting an example in his conduct, so think about the opposite of this. If he doesn't do what Paul says to do in verse 12, what's going to happen? Like, if Timothy doesn't set the believers an example, what's probably going to happen? He's not going to be taken seriously. He is going to be despised, and they're going to be right to despise him because of his youth, right? So what Paul is going to do is he actually, in verse 12, in this verse we see about three things here, okay? One, in verse 12, at this other part, second half of it, we see, one, what Timothy is supposed to do. We said that before. He's to set an example, okay? But the second thing we see is for whom he is to do it. And this is important and easy to pass over. Who is he supposed to set the example for? And thirdly, we see the manner or the way in which he is to set this example, okay? What he's supposed to do, whom he's supposed to do it for, and how he's supposed to do it. So again, let's look at the second one because we looked at the first one already. Notice who he's supposed to set this example for. I'm going to skip over the five things for the time being so that we can deal with that. Go back to verse 12 again. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. But did you notice who the example is to be set for? Believers. Timothy's godly example is to edify the church, the believers. And here's why I'm saying this and making a big deal about this. You don't come to church as an unbeliever to learn a good example of how to live your life. No. And then if you do that, I'm just going to make you listen to Not In Me over and over and over again, the song we sing. No list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue. No list of those I am not like could earn myself a place with you. So here's the thing. You don't go to church to learn how to live a better life. You don't learn to church to learn how to do things better, how to be more moral, how to be a kinder person, a nicer person. No, there are many kind people that are currently in hell now. There are many kind people that are in hell at this moment because they had no Savior. The reality is, that might be, Timothy's godly example is for believers. It will do no saving good for unbelievers. That might be surprising to hear. But the reality is we need to be very clear that what our world needs, listen, what our world needs, what your friends need, what your family members need is not examples of moral living. What our world needs, what the unbelieving world needs is to be saved from their sin. They need to be born again. They can follow all the good examples they want, and unless they're born again, Jesus says, they will not see the kingdom. You can modify all the behavior you want. You can watch all the YouTube videos. You can do all the things. And unless you're born again, you will not be saved. That will only happen if those unbelievers hear and receive the good news of the gospel. God is so good to his people, that he provides them with examples among themselves that they may not have, even though they may not have, like I said, good examples in their homes or otherwise, they have it in the church. And God's put them there. So why do you want to be away from the church? Right? That's why we take what we do here seriously, because God has said there's blessing here for us. Not from me specifically, but from everyone together. We are called to be saints together. And this is what happens. We get the law confused with the gospel, and we make Christianity a list of good things that you're supposed to do and a list of bad things you're supposed to not do. And that messes it up because the law is saying you must be perfect. And then you should say, like we said many times, oh no, what am I going to do? And the gospel says it has been done. So the godly examples we're setting for each other, they're not, hey, here's how to get to heaven. Here's how to earn God's love. That has been done. Amen? The examples that we have around each other are to how are we to express this gratitude to God? How are we to be thankful? How am I to now enjoy all the benefits of what's been accomplished for me? And the third thing we see is not only what Timothy's to do, he's to set the example, who he's to do it for, believers, okay? Thirdly, how is he to do it? The third thing is how he is to set this example. If Timothy were only told that he's not to let people despise him by setting a good example for others, that wouldn't be a whole lot to go on. Just set a good example. Well, what does that mean, right? But Paul goes on to list specific areas in which Timothy is to be watchful in his own life, things that he's to be thinking about, areas that he has to examine himself, if you will. He actually goes on to list five things or five areas, kind of, well, I'll explain what I mean by that, in which Timothy is to set this example, okay? And what are they? Number one, Timothy's example is to be set, number one, in his speech. Number two, in his conduct. Number three, he's to set an example in love. Number four, he's to set an example in faith. And lastly, he's to set the example in purity. The reason I say five, kind of, is because the first two of those five could probably be one. There's some people that kind of would organize those together. And the reason is because the words being used. Speech here is logos or logos. That's a pretty big word. It means there's a broad meaning of that. It's like reason, logic. It's where we get that just, it's not just the words we say, how you think. It's communication. It's very big. And the other word, conduct, it's big too. It's your conversation, your manner of life, your manner of living, your lifestyle. So some commentators understand those first two things, that what Paul is really telling Timothy is, hey, in word and deed. In other words, all of your life, right? And then he gives three more specific areas: love, faith, and purity, right? Now, but I will take, let's look at the speech one first. How would those that know you describe your speech? How would they describe, you know, I'm not talking about the way you, the sound of your voice, like when you hear Piper, it's that really high voice singing with all of us, right? You know, I would describe that piercing, kind of, but I love it. It's great. Glory to God, right? That Reformation song is like one of their favorite songs, right? It's just that chorus. Who can't get behind that chorus, right? Gloria, Gloria. But we're not talking about the tone of your voice or that kind of thing, although it's not totally out of the question either. But how would people describe the way that you use your words? Words matter. They matter because they're the instrument God has provided for humanity to communicate with each other. So Ephesians 4:29 tells us, let no corrupting talk, right, come out of our mouths, but only that which is good for building up others. So do your words build up others? Are you setting an example for other Christians in your speech? Or are you taking your words too lightly? I want to go back to something that Calvin said in his commentary on this. I thought this is very helpful. It says, Paul here is instructing Timothy to supply by gravity of demeanor. I love that phrase. Calvin says, Paul is instructing Timothy to supply by gravity of demeanor what is wanting in his age. In other words, I think sometimes we can take ourselves too seriously. I get that. That's true, right? But I think our issue in our world today is you don't take yourself seriously enough. We don't take our words seriously enough. And I think that we need to consider this question, because how you say what you say matters to your spouse, to your kids. God help me, right? To members of your family. Do your words build up your spouse in accordance with truth? Do they build up your children in truth? I say in truth because our kids are not always going to like all the things we have to say. That's not the point. But are you doing it in truth? Or are you just so comfortable at this point saying whatever in the world comes to your mind and whatever you feel at the moment, not thinking about the way it's going to be received or the way it sounds or how it might affect the ones that you're speaking to? I'm preaching this to myself as much as I'm preaching this to you. I do not preach this sermon from a place of superiority or moral high ground whatsoever. Ask my wife, ask my kids, or anybody who knows me, for that matter. But these are serious questions, right? We've all heard the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, right? And Paul has been saying, what has Paul said in the letter over and over again? This is a trustworthy saying. Well, that is not a trustworthy saying, okay? There's a lot of things that Paul said, this is trustworthy, and here's the saying. And I'm going to tell you, this is untrustworthy. When you hear, sticks and stones may break my bones, words hurt. Words hurt. There are things that have been said to you in the course of your lifetime that affect you to this day, that have shaped decisions you've made. They're not a light thing. And we must take them very seriously. Like I said, in the original language, this goes even beyond our speech. We must paint a portrait of a Christian life, and it involves the way that we communicate with other people. Is it marked by things like, you know, and what are some of the things that Paul might have in mind here? You can see why I'm not going to make it past verse 12 today. But what are some things that Paul might have in mind here? Well, when we hear in the Bible of the way that we speak, it includes the idea of not being quarrelsome, not being argumentative, not being slanderous or gossiping. That's hard. It entails not saying things to somebody in an effort to be dishonest or hide the truth or lack integrity. Even that is involved in here. It involves even the way we speak to older people. And that's something we've lost in our culture. We've all, I believe, all fallen prey to. The idea of respecting elders, not just church elders, but just elders in general, needs to be recaptured. And we need to show an example of that in the church. That if we're speaking to someone older than us, there's a gravity with that. An honor that we give our parents, an honor we give grandparents, an honor we give people that are older than us. We're setting a good example in our speech. It also means that we're being careful to build people up and being careful not to unnecessarily tear people down. Like I said, you can't control. There are going to be hard things Timothy's going to have to do as a minister. He's going to have to command things. He's going to have to rebuke people. But it's going to have to be done in a particular way. Not however he wants to do it. He's going to have to do it in a loving way, in a truthful way. And it's not always going to be received that way, but that's the way it has to be put out. The second thing, conduct, as I already said before, his example is supposed to be in his conduct. That's a big one, right? The Greek word used there is the manner of life. Like I said, lifestyle. Timothy, and by extension, every believer, is to be living your lives in a certain way. And what is this way? You got to live your life in a way that shows people that you fear God Almighty. Are you living your life in a way that shows that you know you're living your life before the face of a holy God, of a thrice holy God? Or would people look at the way you live your life and say, I mean, he says that there's a God, but I don't know if he really believes that by the way that he lives. That's something for ministers to take very seriously and for Christians to take seriously. The third thing, which could be seen as an outworking of the first two things, okay? Because look, if we're setting examples in our communication and in our whole way of living in word and deed, then one of the ways that's going to come out is love, right? And what is love? Not to make any songs come to anyone's mind, but the point is that this word carries the idea of being others-centered, being others-centered. And not only others-centered, but for the Christian, it means first and foremost being centered on one particular other. That is God, of whom there is no other, right? So the way we first set an example of love is love towards God. And then secondly, towards others. We never love others first before we show love to God. Does that make sense? And so many are just content to be loving people, without really showing true love and devotion to God. So what I'm saying is we must love God first. It is the greatest commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And some of the things that could be involved here is that you are to have a certain affection for others, a certain anxiety for other people. So many of us are so used to being anxious about ourselves. And that's not totally wrong. You know, yes, there are things that are against you. That's true. But never forget that there's people in this church right now that are also suffering. And I know that might not always be encouraging, but I believe it really is. Because one, it tells you you are not alone in this fallen world. And secondly, it puts what you're going through in perspective because somebody else is going through something. And sometimes one of the best ways for me to not get overly consumed with my problems and to overestimate them, one remedy against that is to be concerned with other people's problems. Because then I'm so focused on trying to serve them, my problems seem light compared to the whole of what the community is going through. When one member suffers, all suffer together. That's, you know, what we're taught about the Christian community. Self-sacrifice. Timothy is supposed to show that he puts himself last and that he puts God and he puts others in the church first. And when he paints with that brush, he will get the respect and people will not look down upon him because of his youth, right? The next thing, is he is supposed to set an example in faith. In faith. And really here, what's understood here is in the profession of faith. This involves a variety of things. This involves, for Timothy, his example is to be what he believes about the faith, the doctrine he holds. He's to set an example in sound doctrine, in good biblical thinking, good biblical studying, good theology, but also his trust in the Lord is to be an example to the believers in times of trouble, in times of suffering, in his toil, in his striving, right? Heidelberg Catechism, question 21. What is true faith? So helpful here. Listen to this answer, how the catechism answers it. True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It involves that. But the answer says, it is also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted, not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. You see, Timothy is to set the believers an example in the way that he holds the faith and the way that he walks by faith in life. Here again, we ask ourselves the question, is my faith exemplary? And the last one, Timothy is to set his example. This is one of the ones that gave me the most pause as I thought about this. That Timothy is supposed to set an example in purity. Our world is dark. Amen. Recently, I put out an article or a blog post on the website called Who Could Stand Before His Cold? And I encourage you to read that. And one thing that I thought that I don't know if I ended up putting in the article or not, but is it is a right thing for us when we're trying to describe the harsh reality of this fallen world. How do we describe the world? Hot? We say that it's a cold world. It's cold. And that's true. That's right. And don't think that you're living in 2024 in the most wicked time of the existence of humanity. I'm gonna break news to you. The world has been dark for a long time, ever since the fall. In fact, if you want an example of that, you can read in its entirety the book of Judges. Read the book of Judges and you will be gasping at the things that were taking place. In fact, just read a little of church history in the early centuries. You'll see how good we actually have it today. Amen? But the reality is this is a wicked world. But don't think that Timothy was in Ephesus, didn't have his own impurities that were enclosing upon him, that were enclosing upon the church. Don't think that, I mean, yes, there are some unique struggles we have today, but it is just as important for us to look at our purity as it is for Timothy. In other words, I don't want you to think he had it so easy, you have it really hard today. He didn't. It's the same fight we're called to. What is Timothy being called to do here? If you look at this purity and what this involves, it's that we're to be unstained by the world. We're to be walking in a way that is not worldly. Look at Titus chapter 2. It's not too far. It's a couple pages over from 1 Timothy. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Sorry, I went to 2 Timothy, not Titus. Here we go. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love rightly, I would say, their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You see the same sentiment there. Don't let people look down on you and revile the word of God because of how you're acting. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you. Right? I just want to ask a question. Are there things we're doing? Are there things that we've become too comfortable with in this world that don't help us maintain purity before God? Are there things we're setting our eyes on that are not helping us maintain purity before God? Are there things we're putting in our ears that are entertaining, watching, but they're not helping us maintain purity before God? No one's trying to be legalistic here. And as I said it before, I said I was explaining church membership recently to the last class that took it, and I was saying, you know, we're in our membership covenant, we talk about the conduct of believers and what's expected of covenant members. And I'm saying, don't think I'm going to put out a monthly list of Netflix shows you're not allowed to watch this month. But you ought to be making that list for yourself. That's the reality. You ought to be making that list for yourself. You got to be watching yourself. You got to be saying, yeah, that show's kind of good, but it's just not worth it. There's better things for me to watch. You know, there's better things for me to do. There's better things for me to be spending my time on. And all of this, I kind of want to just wrap this up. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he has this very good, helpful sentence here. He says, those who teach by their doctrine must teach by their lives, or else they're pulling down with one hand what they're trying to build up with the other. And I want you to kind of just, I want to leave you with that thought. As you live the Christian life and you hurt and you ache for those that are not believers, ask yourself that question first. Are these people that I care for, that I want to come to church, that I want to come to faith, are they watching my life? And am I not realizing it? That am I pulling down with one hand what I'm trying to build up with the other? Let it not be. Rather, let us use the Christian's paintbrush, amen, of the grace that's been given to us, and paint a portrait of a life dependent on the sufficient one, a life submitted, walking in the fear of God. And may we all be edified as we do it. Let's pray.